Well, we come to our main scripture reading now, and tonight we're going to be looking at Micah chapter 4. And we'll read the whole verse, the whole chapter this evening, although we're going to be looking specifically at verses 6 through to 13. Micah chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Micah chapter 4, verse 1. Let's hear God's word. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Everyone will sit under his own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God for ever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame my remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. As for you, watchtower of the flock, stronghold of daughter Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to daughter Jerusalem. Why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your ruler perished that pain seizes you like that of a woman in labor? Writhe in agony, daughter Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. But now many nations are gathered against you. They say, let her be defiled, let her eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Rise and thresh, daughter Zion, for I will give you horns of iron, I will give you hooves of bronze, and you will break to pieces many nations. You will devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. Amen. So Micah chapter 4, verses 6 through to 13. So-called spatial disorientation or spatial unawareness can be fatal for pilots of aircraft. If I get that wrong, Simon can correct me later on. But spatial disorientation or spatial unawareness can be fatal for pilots of aircraft. Spatial disorientation is the inability of a person to correctly determine his or her own position in air or space. Apparently, a pilot experiences spatial disorientation when he is flying in weather conditions that prevent him from being able to see the horizon or the ground. So far, so good? Good. Low cloud, fog, rain or darkness can make points of reference that guide his senses disappear. His perception becomes unreliable. The pilot can no longer be sure which way is up and which way is down, and the consequences can be deadly. The only way that a pilot can overcome this spatial disorientation is by trusting his cockpit instruments more than his senses, more than his intuition, more than his senses to tell him what is real. And so a pilot must use his speedometer to inform him of his velocity, or his altimeter to inform him of his height, and so on. And that's why pilots are trained to fly by instruments alone. An awareness of this danger is crucial if pilots are to avoid calamity and to stay on course. But spatial disorientation can also be deadly to the Christian. A Christian experiences spatial disorientation in the spiritual life when, because of circumstance, we forget who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we forget the future promises, the glorious promises that our God has made to us concerning the future. Suffering, troubles, persecution, trials, sorrow, worries, all of these things can cause us to lose perspective. We can become disoriented, and our intuition starts to deny all that we hold true. We can be prone to forget our true position in Christ and our future promised by Him. We can be prone to forget that glorious future that He's promised to every one of His people as we go through the troubles of this life. We can lose sight of Him. We can even lose sight of those things that erroneously sometimes give us security. Sadly, we can even backslide and make shipwreck of our faith. Well, what must we do in such times as Christians, as God's people? What should we do in those times when circumstances threaten our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, our confidence in His glorious plans and promises for us as His people? Well, we must use our cockpit instruments, this instrument here, God's Word, the Bible, to remind us about what is real and what is true. If we rely upon our intuition or our emotions or our experiences or our circumstances to guide us and comfort us and reassure us, calamity may well come our way in our spiritual walk. When we assess our future promises apart from God's promises made for us in the Bible, we may despair. But when we look at God's Word, the Bible, when we look at this book to assess our position in Christ, it's then that we'll know security and safety, we'll know guidance, and we'll know direction for now and into the future. When we look at God's book, we're made aware of the glorious future that our God has for us who are His people. Whatever circumstances we're experiencing now or will experience into the future, we are reminded of our sure and certain future. It's when we look at God's Word, the Bible, that we can overcome spiritual, spatial disorientation when we look at God's Word. No wonder in Psalm 119 it says, "Your Word is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path." Well, this evening's passage is Micah 4, 6 to 13, as I said. And tonight's passage would have made vital reading or vital listening to God's people in the day of the prophet Micah. Circumstances were about to take a turn for the worst. In fact, they were about to be calamitous. Spatial disorientation, first time, see how many times I can stumble over that one. Spatial disorientation would be a distinct possibility. Invasion was about to come on the land. Devastation, captivity, and exile were about to hit God's people, as we'll see in a moment. The people, God's people, will be tempted to despair. And well, they might if they relied upon experience and emotions to give them hope for the future. And yet through this difficult time, through the difficult time that God's people were about to experience, God gave them this instrument, this cockpit instrument, to help them understand their true position, to help them to understand the glorious future that awaited His kingdom. God gave them His own words delivered through the prophet Micah. Well, verse 6 reminds us the words that are given are not fanciful words, not made up speculations from the mind of a man, but verse 6 reminds us that these verses are from the Lord Himself. Verse 6 says, "In that day declares the Lord." All that was about to follow, all that we'll look at tonight, was from God, and it concerns future events. Last week we looked at the fact that these future events in part were fulfilled in the relative short term after Micah's prophecy over the next 200 years or so. But we also saw that ultimately many of these prophecies would be fulfilled after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ during this present age and into the age to come. Well, before we launch into verse 6, just two quick reminders about how we interpret such an Old Testament prophetic passage. And if you weren't here last Sunday, you might like to go to the website and listen as I talked about these things more. But just two very quick reminders. First, when we're looking at such a passage as we have before us tonight, we must remember the prophetic perspective. We must remember the prophetic perspective. Remember how I spoke last week of how some of these Old Testament prophecies can be somewhat confusing. From our viewpoint, it would seem as if the prophets were mixing predictions of events in the future, in the near future, with those from a future a long way off. And so we read passages like this, and it's not always easy to discern which of these prophecies were going to be fulfilled in the short term and which would be fulfilled in the longer term, even from our perspective today, in our futures as well as Micah's. So we must remember that prophetic perspective and use other information that we have in the New Testament, for example, to help us to understand as much as we can. And secondly, when we look at such a passage, we must remember the type or the genre of writing that we have before us. This Old Testament prophecy uses figurative, symbolic, and vivid language to convey its message. This Old Testament prophecy uses images which were familiar to Micah's hearers at the time, to his hearers, to his listeners, to convey realities which they had not yet experienced. And so we must be careful about how we interpret such passages. You'll remember that I said, all of God's word is true. All of God's word is true, but we must be careful the way that we interpret such poetic genre of writing in the Old Testament. So now we're going to jump to Micah 4, verses 6 to 13. And what that reveals to us about God's people in the future, near, and the future far off. I've got 4 points for us tonight. This passage reveals, first of all, a people restored. Secondly, a city restored. Thirdly, a kingship restored. And fourthly, a world order restored. So first of all, then, a people restored. Well, the Lord had already made it plain through Micah's prophecy, as we've been looking at in previous weeks, that he was going to chastise the people of Judah. He was going to discipline them. He was going to judge them. And ultimately, subsequently, he would destroy Jerusalem itself. He reveals in verses 6 and 7 that the people of Judah would be made lame. They'd be exiled, or more literally in the Hebrew, they would be scattered. They would be brought to grief. They would be driven away. God's people were going to be traumatized, devastated. They would be made weak. And this was going to happen from the hand of the Lord himself. It says in verse 6, those I have brought to grief. What was about to befall Judah and Jerusalem would be from the Lord himself. We see there in verse 10, Micah reveals that the people of Jerusalem would writhe in agony like a woman in labor. He says there in verse 10 that her people would be forced to leave the city, to leave Jerusalem. And in verse 10, Micah reveals that the place of the exile of God's people would be Babylon. That would have been a real surprise to Micah's hearers. In Micah's day, it was the Assyrian Empire which held sway over the Middle East. And yet here was Micah predicting that God's people would go into exile in Babylon, at that time a relatively unimportant place. As we saw last week, Micah said that Judah would receive nothing less than she deserved for her rejection of her God. Well, around 100 years after Micah prophesied, this prophecy was fulfilled. Many of the people of Judah were taken into exile. Jerusalem was destroyed. If you want to read more of that when you get home, you can look at 2 Kings 24 and 25, where those events are recorded for us. Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, the people would be exiled. But did that mean that God had finished with his Old Testament people? No, God had not finished with his Old Testament people. The prophet Micah here provides what we might say some spatial orientation in the midst of these circumstances. Those circumstances would really encourage people to feel that they were lost. And yet the Lord was not going to let them end up that way. He would encourage them with his word. And so through Micah, the Lord gives a wonderful promise for the future. He says there, I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles and those who I have brought to grief. I will make the lame my remnant, those driven away a strong nation. Well, God once more was going to gather the lame, the weak amongst his people, amongst his scattered people. Here I think we're supposed to see that shepherd imagery. We have a scattered people, sheep who had gone afar, lame, a weakness in a sheep. And we're supposed to understand that shepherd imagery here. But God was going to gather his people once more. It was certainly going to happen because God himself said he was going to bring it about. Three times, can you see in verses 6 and 7, the Lord says, I will, I will, I will. What an encouragement it should be to us as God's people when our God undertakes to do something on our behalf. Our God isn't simply a God of good intentions, but our God is a God who has the power to bring about all that he has promised for us. And I think once more, here we have a promise that was fulfilled in part in the relative near future, Micah's future, and which ultimately will be fulfilled in the longer term. We know from our Bibles that God brought his people back from exile in Babylon, or more accurately, a remnant of his people. A remnant of the Jewish people remained faithful to the Lord whilst they were in exile in Babylon. And then under the leadership of a man called Zerubbabel, less than 200 years later, many of those Jewish exiles returned to Judah to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. Micah predicted that. In verse 10, he says there, you will go to Babylon, but there you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. A small promise there, a token that the Lord was going to bring his people out of exile in Babylon back into the promised land. And yet verse 7 says that after the exile, Judah would be considered a strong nation, and a nation which acknowledged the rule of Yahweh over them. Could we really describe Judah after the exile as a strong nation? When we look at Bible history, when we look at our secular history of Judah, it's impossible to call Judah a strong nation. This prophecy surely was not fulfilled straight away after God's people returned from exile. After God's people returned from exile, before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, Judah was in fact a very small nation dominated by foreign powers. So when or how was this prophecy ultimately fulfilled? Well, this prophecy ultimately points forward to the age of today, to the church age of today, and points forward to the eternal age yet to come. It was fulfilled partially just after Micah's time. It is being fulfilled today and will ultimately be fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. This prophecy points forward to an age when God's people would constitute a strong nation. It points forward to that day, to today, when God's people, both Jew and Gentile, would be, in the words of Peter, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. 1 Peter 2:9. Are we a strong people today? Well, we are a people who are so strong that the gates of hell will not overcome us. Matthew 16, verse 18. So I believe that these verses point forward to the church age, to this age, when God's people would no longer be a small remnant, but would be strong in number. As we looked at last time in Micah verse Micah 4, verse 1. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people streaming to worship the God of Israel. Ultimately, this passage points to the age to come when a great multitude of people that no one can count, people from every tribe and tongue and nation, will stand before the throne and before the Lamb himself. Revelation 7, verse 8. Sometimes when we read of our world and we look at the state of the church throughout the world, we can despair for the future of the church in our nation and in our world, especially when we look at places where God's people are under severe persecution. Sometimes outwardly the fortunes of the church can appear to wax and to wane. At times the church can appear small and weak. And yet, this passage and other passages remind us that the Lord Jesus Christ is building his church and that the gate of hell will not prevail against it. The Lord Jesus Christ is building now a strong nation, a people who are strong in him and in the power of his might. Another reflection as well on these couple of verses, because tonight God's word reminds us that in a sense, we too have been rescued from a form of exile. If we look in the book of Revelation, the city of Babylon is used to represent the world order in all its opposition to our God and his Messiah. Further symbolic language there, Babylon being used to represent all that is against our God, all that is against his sovereign rule. And now, as his people, we've been rescued from Babylon through Jesus' work on the cross. We've been rescued through Jesus' work on the cross in the place of his people, so that we can dwell in his presence, we can dwell under his gracious reign forever. In this passage, God's people were soon to be in the midst of calamity. They were going to be under the threat of spatial disorientation. And God's faithful people needed to be reminded through the words of Micah that a glorious future awaited them. God's word reminds us of the same this evening. Well, secondly, we see a city restored. We see a people restored, and now we see a city restored. Verse 8. Well, in verse 8, we have a prophecy specifically about the city of Jerusalem. It says there, "As for you, watchtower of the flock, stronghold of daughter Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you." Jerusalem is called the watchtower of the flock. Well, watchtowers were constructed to help a shepherd to keep an eye out for beasts or poachers who might threaten the flock. And so these towers were built to give a greater view to a shepherd that he might watch his sheep well. Jerusalem was Judah's capital. It was responsible for protecting the land. It was responsible for protecting its inhabitants from foreign attack. She was also described as a stronghold in verse 6, meaning a hilltop position from which the land could be defended, something like an Iron Age fort that we know of from our experience in Britain, such as at Oswestry. Jerusalem was to be a stronghold and a hilltop stronghold at that. In the short term, Jerusalem was going to fail in her responsibility to be a watchtower and a stronghold. Jerusalem was going to end up as a pile of rubble overgrown with thickets. Micah had already prophesied that in chapter 3, verse 12. And yet, despite that, or through that and after that, Micah promises a day of restoration. Jerusalem had known glorious days in the past, particularly under David and Solomon. And Micah says that she will know glory once more. And again, this prophecy, I think, had a nearer partial fulfillment and a longer, fuller fulfillment. In the shorter term, restoration did come. Many of you will know that after the exile, Jerusalem and the temple were rebuilt. They were rebuilt by God's people. But this new city and the new temple were somewhat, we could say, inglorious. They certainly didn't match up to the reality of Jerusalem and the temple under Solomon. Some of you will remember in Ezra 3, verse 12, some people looked upon the new construction of the temple built after the exile. And what did they do when they looked at it? They wept because they knew that this new temple failed to match the glory of Solomon's temple. And so again, I don't think this prophecy is fulfilled solely in this day, so relatively soon after Micah. What Micah foresaw was a day when glorious restoration would come to Jerusalem. And what I believe is going on here is Micah using earthly terms to point not to an earthbound Jerusalem, not to an earthly Jerusalem, not to the literal city of Jerusalem situated in the Middle East, but Micah here is pointing to the spiritual Jerusalem, to the heavenly Jerusalem, which is above. Micah sees here the spiritual Jerusalem, a glorious city in which God himself dwells, along with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the writer to the Hebrews talks about this in Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. He says there, talking to God's people, to New Testament Christians, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. This was a reality for them. New Testament Christians weren't in the literal city of Jerusalem. Nevertheless, or not all of them were, but nevertheless, he says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Micah was looking forward to these New Testament days, these new covenant days, when God's people would be citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem by faith. One day we shall join thousands and thousands of angels. We shall join with brothers and sisters who are already with the Lord. We shall join with God himself, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are going to be members of the city of Jerusalem, of Zion. And by faith, we have that citizenship now. And how that should thrill our hearts this evening, that we are citizens of a heavenly city. And one day, we shall be with God and his Son as members physically of that city. That was a city restored. Thirdly, then, we see a kingship restored. A kingship restored. See a people restored, a city restored, but we see a kingship restored too. Well, in verse 9, Micah foresees the moment in the near future when the people will despair at the threat of attack. He says there that the people will cry aloud and will be seized by pain like that of a woman in labor. In other words, a significant pain and an unavoidable pain, or so they tell me at least. He says, why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your ruler perished? That pain seizes you like that of a woman in labor. Well, some of the commentators here argue that Micah is saying to the people, it's as if Micah is saying to the people, why are you despairing? You've got a king in Jerusalem, you've got a counselor, and that king is God himself. You've got me. It's as if God's saying, you've got me, your God and your counselor with you. Don't despair. Some people argue, some commentators argue, that is what God is saying. It's genuinely saying to his people, don't despair, I am with you. In other words, he's saying there's no need to despair because God will accompany them through future circumstances. But when I first read these verses, maybe it says something about me as a personality, but some of the commentators agree, I thought that there was a mocking tone in verse 9. Why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your ruler perished? The pain seizes you like that of a woman in labor. It's as if God was saying to the people, You've so frequently put your hope in human kingship in the past, rather than in me. You still have a king, your human king. So what's your problem? What's the big deal? You've had the king you've always wanted. Won't he lead you through this mess? I think that's what God is doing in verse 9. He is mocking the people. Do you remember how in 1 Samuel 8, the Israelites had chosen to put their faith in a human king rather than in God himself? But now, as had happened so often before, human kingship was going to fail God's people. And God's mocking and he's laughing at the people for choosing human kingship over divine kingship. This kingship wouldn't protect Judah from disaster. And when we look at 2 Kings, we find out that the last king of Judah himself was taken into exile in Babylon. And yet, and that's what's great about this text, there's always an and yet to it. And yet Micah looks forward to the day when there would be a renewed kingship in Jerusalem, a day of renewed rule. We see that in verse 7. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. And in verse 8 it says, kingship will come to the daughter of Jerusalem. We saw in chapter 3 how the kings of Judah had plundered the people. It's as if they'd taken the flesh from the very bones of the people. They'd abused them, possibly taxed them to the hilt. They had been plundered. The people had been plundered by the king of Judah. But God in the future would protect and provide for the people through his coming king, through the Messiah. Well, we know that after the people returned from exile, Judah had no king. At least Judah had no legitimate king for the next 400 years or so. It was as if God had reneged on his promise to David that his kingdom would endure forever. But then, the birth of God's anointed king, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the coming of Jesus. Here was this crucified, this resurrected king, ascended into heaven, and he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Our Lord Jesus Christ tonight is ruling over his people. He's ruling over the church. He's governing her. He's protecting the church. He's ordering the affairs of his church. And how is he doing that? He's doing it by his Spirit and through his word. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one prophesied by Isaiah in 9 verse 7. Verse we remember at Christmas. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Here is a prophecy of the Shepherd King. Here is the one through his work on the cross would make the lame to walk and who would set captives free. These verses point forward to this age, the age we are now in, when the Lord Jesus Christ rules over his people spiritually from now and forever. And they point forward to the age to come, when the Lord Jesus will be physically present with his people as he rules over them. How that should encourage us tonight as God's people, that he rules over us now, he protects us now, he provides for us now, and will do into eternity. A quotation from John Calvin that really encouraged me. Micah does not say that God will reign only for a day or for a brief time, but forever. For if we thought that after helping us today, God would withdraw tomorrow and leave us in doubt as to when he might ever help us again, what sort of conclusion would that be? Even if God should help us for a season or two, but we should not know about the future, we would still gain nothing. But when God assures us that his assistance will last to the very end, indeed without end, and that in life and in death we shall feel his protection and safekeeping, what greater assurance could we want? Our Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne now and forever. And then finally, we see point four, a world order restored in these remaining verses. We see a world order restored. In verse 11, we see the nations gathered against God's people. They want to defeat Jerusalem. They want to boast over her. To put it crudely, they want to defile her. And this could allude to the fact that Assyria, in Micah's day, was going to lay siege to Jerusalem. More likely, it probably points to Babylon's destruction of Jerusalem 100 years later, that time when the temple was destroyed, the time when the holy items were taken from the temple to Babylon. At both of these times, apparently, the soldiers who laid siege to Jerusalem came from many nations. They included mercenary soldiers from many nations, not just Babylon and Assyria. And we see something of that prophecy fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. And yet I think here there's a greater fulfillment once more, even in this picture in verse 11. Think about the age in which we're living at the moment. Again, it's somewhat paradoxical. But don't we live in an age where Micah chapter 4 verse 1 is being fulfilled? The nations are streaming to the Lord. People are coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ from all over the world. And yet, we live in a time when the nations are seeking to crush God's people. That's the paradox that we have experienced, or God's people experience, in our present age. Thousands are coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. They're flocking to worship Him from the nations, not just from Israel, but from the nations. And yet at the same time, the nations are seeking to crush God's people. That is the experience of God's people even today, even as persecution intensifies around the world. And yet verse 12 tells us that we must not give up hope, and neither must God's people then. Verse 12 says, "But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand His plan, that He has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor." See, the Lord has a plan that the nations know nothing about. God's enemies themselves are going to be subject to God's judgment. God's ultimate plans for His people do not involve destruction at the hands of the Assyrians or the Babylonians, or we might say at the hands of militant Islam or secularism or atheism or communism or any other ism for that matter, but rather one day God's enemies, the enemies of God's people, will be utterly destroyed. "Rise and thresh, daughter Zion, for I will give you horns of iron, I will give you hooves of bronze, and you will break to pieces many nations. You will devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth." Well, that rather violent imagery comes from the threshing floor, the place where the useful part of the corn harvest was separated, violently separated, from the dross. The dross was discarded for destruction. The enemies of God's people, we might say, may have come to thresh Judah, but in time, they too would be threshed. In these verses, God's people are pictured as a young, vigorous heifer, well equipped to thresh violently. This heifer is given iron horns and bronze hoofs. We might say it's a sort of robo-thresher, a thresher par excellence. But what we have pictured here for us in that really vivid symbolic language is total victory for God's people and total destruction for their enemies. And what hope that should give God's persecuted church around the world this evening. And what hope it should give us and them in times of trouble, in times of anxiety, trial, and persecution. This poetic, vivid picture gives us hope that we will one day be victorious as God's people. And so, can I challenge you this evening, brothers and sisters? Are you suffering from spatial disorientation this evening? Then we need to let God's word reorientate us in the coming days. One day, and we may not see this now, but we know by faith that one day we will experience a people restored, a city restored, a kingship restored, and a world order restored too.